We turn this evening to James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We read the word of God that far. The text for our applicatory service tonight is verses 14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. my beloved brethren, dead orthodoxy is a grave threat to the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages. Dead orthodoxy is the condition of having right doctrine, but wickedness of life. The dead Orthodox Church has the truth objectively. The dead Orthodox Church has true doctrinal formulations. It has the right doctrine on paper, we might say. And we might even say that the members of its church appear outwardly to adhere to that doctrine. But the dead Orthodox Church does not have the truth subjectively. That is to say, the truth does not live in the heart of its members. The truth does not manifest itself in a life of godliness, of zealous, energetic good works. That's the dead Orthodox Church. And dead orthodoxy is a grave threat to the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages of history. It's also a grave threat to us today. And I tend to think that it is especially a grave threat to us today for a couple reasons. One, we believe that we have the truth. That is, we believe that we have the truth in its objective form, on paper, in our dogmatical works, in our confessions, and in our external confession of faith. We believe that God has given us a rich doctrinal heritage, which goes back all the way to the Reformation in the 16th century. We have the truth, we will say. Another factor is that we live in an age where there is very little controversy over the truth, and an age characterized by relatively great prosperity. And history shows that whenever the church lives in such prosperous days as we do, very often she slides away, either into apostasy or into dead orthodoxy, which is really just a form of apostasy. So it's a grave threat for us today as well. James detected a sort of dead orthodoxy in the church of his day. The James who wrote this epistle is not the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. That James was beheaded or killed by Herod. But this is the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. This James was a pastor and well-respected leader in the church of Jerusalem. And when James looked out over his congregation in Jerusalem, and when he looked out over on the Christians living in Judea, he detected a sort of dead orthodoxy. He detected a spirit among the Christians of that day that they would say that they had faith. They would claim to be disciples of Christ, but they had no works. He saw people who were hearers of the law. Oh, they sat in church and they heard the preaching from week to week, but they were not doers of the law, he says in chapter 1. And he saw something very awful as well, as we read in this chapter. He saw his fellow Christians on the Sabbath day, when the church would gather together for worship, showing favoritism to the rich, while making the poor sit in a lower place. When a rich man came in with beautiful garments, who was evidently a very wealthy man, they would say, "Oh, come here and sit in this nice seat, in this respectable chair." But then when the poor man would come into the congregation, they had nothing to say to him, except maybe, "Here, you can sit on my footstool." James was appalled by that. He saw that as totally contrary to the spirit of Christianity, which is a spirit of love. And that is the life of God's children, a life of charity. Dead orthodoxy, beloved, will not be found in the church that is truly thankful. Thankfulness is the cure for dead orthodoxy. This morning we partook of the Lord's Supper. And once again it was vividly displayed to us how what God our Father has done in the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of our sins. Once again we called to remembrance the death of our Savior on the cross of Calvary. Now tonight, we see how we must live. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we say that we have faith. Let us also have works. Let us also show our faith by our works. Let us live lives of gratitude to God. Call your attention to this text. Under the theme, faith without works is dead. We notice, first of all, the principle being taught. Secondly, the vivid illustration. And thirdly, the profit to be had. The principle James is teaching in this text can be stated in a couple different ways. Generally, the principle he is teaching is that the outward behavior of any given individual reveals the inner condition of his heart. More specifically, the principle can be stated this way. A faith which produces good works is true, living faith. But a faith which does not produce good works is dead. That is, it is no faith at all. And we can flip it around and put it this way. The presence of good works in one's life, presence of good works in your life and in mine, manifest and reveal the inner condition of our heart. Manifest and reveal that in our heart is true living faith. Good works do that. The absence of good works in our life also reveals something. It reveals a lack of true and living faith in our heart. That's the principle of the text. Now we have to develop that. And in the first place, we have to make a distinction here at the outset. A distinction between true living faith on the one hand and false, dead, or counterfeit faith on the other. James indicates that distinction when he says, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? James makes clear that there are two things. There is to say that you have faith, and there is actually to have faith. These are two separate things. One may say he has faith and yet not have it, or one may say he has faith and actually have it. What then is true faith? True faith, in its essence, as you know, is an invisible spiritual bond. It is the invisible and spiritual union between the believer and Christ. An invisible spiritual union which is worked by the Spirit of Christ in the heart of God's child. Faith, therefore, is obviously a gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is something in the heart, as we read in Romans 10 verse 10. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. But the point here now is this, that essentially it is that union, invisible to the eye, which unites us and connects us to our risen Savior. Now that invisible bond and union becomes active in the Christian's life when the Spirit works in that bond to make it active. And that activity of faith then is the certain knowledge and assured confidence in Jesus Christ as one Savior. That's what the Catechism says in Lord's Day 7. The activity of faith is now through this union of faith which the Spirit has formed to lay hold upon Jesus, our Savior. To depend upon Him, to trust in Him, to know Him in that intimate, experiential way. That's true living faith. We pointed that out this morning that when we partook of the Lord's Supper, the means by which we receive the supper is by eating. But we saw that Jesus teaches in John 6 that to eat His flesh and to drink His blood is very simply to believe on Him. And that's an invisible and spiritual activity. We don't literally eat and drink His body and blood, but spiritually we partake of His blessings. That's the idea of true and living faith. But there are many who claim to have such faith, who in reality have counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith, or dead faith, is not a union, invisible union with Christ formed by the Spirit. It is not the activity of knowing and consciously trusting and clinging to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But counterfeit faith is a phony. Counterfeit faith tries to pretend like it is true faith when in reality it is nothing of the sort. Counterfeit faith may be an assent to the truth with the mind. That's called historical faith. There are plenty of people out there who will say that, yes, I believe that the events in Scripture are true. I believe that they really happened. I believe there really was a Jesus who really died on the cross, who really was a Savior. I believe all of that. He believes the facts of history. There's also something called miraculous faith. That's the kind of person who believes that miracles are possible. Oh, they say, yes, I believe in supernatural powers that can cause miracles, can cause healings, and so forth. There's a form called temporary faith. That's the person who, usually on the mission field, seems to be converted to Christ, seems to be very energetic, very emotional, very enthusiastic about the gospel at first, but it doesn't take very long before he falls away and goes back to his unbelief. All of these are counterfeit faith, which is no faith at all. Now, just like James, we see many today who say that they have faith. There are at least 1 billion people in the world who claim to be Christians. 1 billion. That is, 1 billion who say that they have faith. Who say that they believe in Jesus. What are we to make of that? Is it for someone merely to say that they have faith and to say that they are a Christian, does that mean that they truly are and that they truly have true faith? What about us? We all say that we have faith. We all say that we're Christians. We all say that we believe in Jesus Christ. Is it enough simply to say that you're a Christian? To say that you believe? To say that you have faith? That's where the principle of our text comes in. Works play a part in the Christian life. Because works are the way that faith is perfected. That's what James says, doesn't he, in verse 22? That faith wrought with Abraham's works, and by works was faith made perfect. The works which we perform complete our faith. You see, good works and faith always go together. You can't have one without the other. That is, you can't have true faith without good works. And you can't have good works without true faith. They're always together. They're always inseparably bound. They're distinct. We must keep them distinct, but they are never apart. You can never find one without the other. That's the principle James is teaching. But especially he is teaching that the good works which a man performs reveal his true faith. Reveal that he has true faith. And so what kind of good works is he referring to? We have to nail that down. Good works is a big topic. The term and idea of good works. And we could divide them into two categories if we wanted to one way. We could talk about inward good works of the heart. We noticed that when we preached the catechism these past months, that obedience to the law always begins in the heart. And many good works which the Christian performs are only in the heart. Sometimes we pray privately to ourselves. Sometimes we love one another from the heart. We have kindness, we have mercy, and all of those attributes in the heart. But that's not what James is talking about here. When James talks about good works, actually he doesn't even use the term good works. You won't find that in his epistle. That's a term that Paul uses. But he refers to works, and by that he means good works. James is referring to an outward deed of love in harmony with the law of God. That's what he means by a good work. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He's talking about deeds. He's talking about deeds of love. That's what we read in our chapter in verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. What does it mean to love? There are a lot of ideas about love that float around. The world has its idea of love, portrays it on television. But love, beloved, according to scripture, is the most rare jewel. A most exceptional trait and virtue. It really is. Something that must be cultivated. Something that must be worked on. Something that must be prayed for, because love goes totally against our nature. Totally against our nature. Because our nature is always to look out for ourselves. Our nature is always to serve ourselves. Our nature is always to do what I want to do and what pleases me. But that's not love. That's pride and selfishness. I say love is something rare and an estimable jewel, because love is when a person doesn't look at himself, doesn't think about himself, doesn't worry about himself, doesn't care about his own welfare, but only cares about the welfare of the other man. Or woman. Love is an attitude then of by which a person yearns and longs after doing good to the neighbor. And it's an attitude which is manifested and works out in deeds and words. The one who loves doesn't speak evil of his brother. James talks about the tongue. In chapter 3, talks about the tongue as a world of iniquity, as an uncontrollable force But the one who loves his neighbor, or his brother and sister in the church, or his husband, or her husband, or his wife, or their children, doesn't speak unbridled words of hatred and wrath. The one who loves visits the fatherless and the widow. Chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Because the one who loves those people in the congregation doesn't care about his own time. He cares about the widow and the fatherless because he knows that they're suffering. And he wants to do them good. He wants to bring them joy. He wants to bring them happiness. The one who loves doesn't exalt the rich in the congregation like they were doing there in Jerusalem that James saw. When the rich man comes in, they put him in the nice chair and they let the poor man sit in the not so nice chair. Why? Because they're hoping to get some benefit out of the rich man. See? It's all about me again. My riches, my wealth, my pleasure. But to help the poor man isn't going to give you any benefit, is it? That's love. Love isn't looking for something for oneself. Love is only looking to do good to the other. Love will feed and clothe the naked brother or sister, as we read in our text, and we'll come to that in a moment. Those are the kinds of good works that James is speaking about in the text. Outward works of love and charity. Now, the principle is that these kinds of good works reveal true faith. That's the purpose and the function of works. These kinds of works are connected to faith inseparably. If they're not there, there's no faith. And for someone to say he has faith, if there are no works of this sort in his life, is a complete lie and complete hypocrisy. Notice, good works of this sort in our lives are the visible sign of our invisible faith. I think of a figure from nature. An apple tree works nice. An apple tree which produces apples shows that it's alive, does it not? If it's just growing there and it's not producing any fruit, you wouldn't know that it's living. You wouldn't know that. There's no proof. There's no evidence. But when the apple tree produces fruit, bright, red, delicious apples, then you know there's life running through that trunk. The apple is the outward visible sign of what you can't see inside the tree. It's life. That's the way good works function in our life. The good works are the things that men can see. And if men can see those works in your life, then they know what's in your heart. Good works are also the gauge of our faith. They show the relative strength or weakness of our faith. If there are many good works, that shows that our faith is strong. If there aren't so many works, it shows that our faith is weak. And that works with a tree as well. An apple tree that produces one or two or three apples, you would say, that's not a very healthy tree. It's not very vibrant. The fruit, the lack of fruit. Oh, there's some fruit there so I can tell it's living, but there's hardly any. And the few apples that it does produce aren't very good apples. But now you come to another apple tree that produces hundreds of beautiful, delicious red apples, and you say, oh yes, that is a strong, healthy, vibrant apple tree. That's the way it works. And why is that, that works reveal true faith? The reason is that One who has true faith, that is, one who has been united to Christ by that invisible bond, no longer serves sin. Union with Christ breaks the power of sin in one's life and quickens the ability to live a new and godly life. That's what that faith does. It's a living bond. It's a new life that breaks that old life. So if we're living a life of good works, then that reveals that the power of sin has been killed in my life, and the new man has been quickened. But you see, the opposite works as well. If there are no good works in our lives, that too is a sign. It's a visible sign of a lack in the heart. If there are no good works, we have to wonder, do I have true faith? And that's because if there are no good works, then that shows that the power of sin is still active in my life. That union with Christ hasn't been formed. So that's the principle of the text. Now, what is James' purpose in teaching this principle? Why does he bring this up? First of all, he does so to expose dead orthodoxy and to warn false Christians. James is sharp. James doesn't pull any punches in this epistle. James doesn't hold anything back. James speaks to the congregation and declares to them the plain truth of the matter. You who say that you have faith, but who don't have good works, don't have faith at all. You need to know that. Your faith is dead. That is, you don't have faith. And you have no reason to think you have faith and no right to think you have faith. You can almost see him standing in his pulpit, leaning out over his pulpit and pointing and saying, you're a phony and a hypocrite. And the warning to you is this. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ with a true and living faith and live a life of good work. But the main purpose for bringing this principle up is rather this. It's to spur on the true believer to a life of good works. James wasn't in the business of condemning his brethren. That's what he calls them in the text, my brethren. And elsewhere he calls them his beloved brethren. No, James loved them. He saw that they were Christians. He saw that they were children of God. But he was worried about them. He saw them saying they had faith, but not living it out in a life of good works. And he felt impelled and compelled to bring this warning to them, to spur them on, sort of to shock them, to goad them, so that they would realize that I have to live a life of good works. Just to say that I have faith doesn't profit. There has to be works. And that's our purpose tonight as well. Not that I see some lack of good works in this congregation or anything like that. But it's a warning that we all need to hear. And a warning, as I said in the introduction, that especially we need to hear today. All of us. Because we have the truth. And because we also have much material goods. Most of us do. And we can be tempted then not to care so much about spiritual things. Not to care so much about doing good works. Not to care about the church and the truth. When we have lots of money, we tend to serve ourselves more. That's the way it is. It's because of our old sinful nature. And so it comes to us, this sharp, pointed principle of God's Word, in order to remind us, to goad us, to spur us on, to live a life of good works. James illustrates that principle vividly in the text. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Now notice that he has two purposes with this illustration. One, the illustration is itself an example of a good work which dead faith fails to produce, and a good work which true faith will produce. In fact, the example that he gives is a most eminent example of a good work, a most eminent example of selfless, self-sacrificing love. The second purpose for this illustration, and this is probably the main purpose, is that it illustrates the idea that to say something and not to follow through with appropriate action is utterly worthless. Utterly worthless. James presents a scenario to his audience, to his reader's mind. He says, imagine that one of your brothers or sisters became destitute of daily food. He has found himself in dire straits. He has found himself in extreme poverty. He suffers nakedness. And the word nakedness doesn't refer to nudity now, but it refers to any lack of protection from the elements. This man has not enough money to buy new clothes for his children. He doesn't have enough money to turn up the heat in the middle of the winter, and the winter winds are blowing and there's a draft through the house. They're cold, and his children come to him and complain from time to time. And the little girl comes to her dad and says, "Daddy, I'm cold." That's the kind of man. A man who is destitute of daily food. That is one who cannot afford to put food on the table from week to week. His pantry is bare. Maybe he got a pay cut at work. Maybe he lost his job altogether. He's poor. He's found himself in extreme poverty. And his children come to their mother and say, "We're hungry." That kind of man. A man in need. A man in desperate need, he says, who is in the church, a brother and sister, side by side with you, crosses your path. What do you do? Do you say to him, "Wow, brother, wow. You've really come on some hard times. I really feel bad. It's really awful what's happened to you. But I know exactly what you need to do to get yourself out of this situation. You need to get on the internet and start searching for a job. You need to go and do this. You need to go and do that. And then everything will be better. Then your problem will be solved." And with a bright smile, feeling that he's done him some good, he goes on his way. Is that what we do? If we don't give to that brother a check, if we don't give to him some clothing for his children, if we don't give them some meals, if we don't invite them over to our house to eat at our table, then what good is our words? What good? They're worthless. That's James' point.
What good are words? Show me deeds.
It's a vivid illustration, is it not? And the lesson is on the face of it. Even as it is worthless for a man to say something in that way and not to actually provide the man with something, not to actually do a deed to help him out, that's obviously worthless. So also, someone who says he has faith but has no works, his faith is worthless. You can say it all you want, but it's worthless. It has no profit. Faith without works is an oxymoron. Faith without works is a misnomer. There is no such thing. If you see a man who says he has faith but has no works, he has no faith. They're inseparable. The child of God who has true and living faith, lives a life of good works, experiences a great profit. That's what he also says in the text. But James focuses on the negative. That's why I keep saying it. It's a sharp word that he brings. He focuses on the negative because that's what we're prone to do. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have works? Can faith save him?" Or literally, faith can't save him, can it? What doth it profit? It doesn't profit. It's a rhetorical question. There is no profit. Someone says he has faith but has no works. There is no profit. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. First of all, there's no profit for the man himself. No profit. There's no eternal profit. A faith which doesn't issue forth in good works can't save. What does that mean? We're saved by faith and works? No. Doesn't mean we're saved by faith and works. But it means that a faith which doesn't produce works isn't true faith, and we're saved by faith. That's what it means. So a man who says he has faith but has no works, it doesn't profit him. It doesn't save him. That faith can't save him because it's not true faith. There's no eternal profit for him, and there's no temporal profit in this life either. Now I'm going to be very pointed. If one of us says that we're a Christian, but on the weekends we go out to the bars and party and get drunk and hang out with the world, and we watch movies all week long, and we do all kinds of wicked, terrible things, if we say one thing and do another, you're not going to experience the blessings of salvation. You'll experience something. Guilt, perhaps. Hopefully. You'll experience the vanity of life. You'll experience doubt. Because you see, those evil works will rise up in the forum of your conscience and condemn you. That's what evil works do. Not because we think we're saved by them, but we know that if I'm living a life of wickedness, impenitent sin, ungodliness, worldliness, materialism, if I'm living that kind of a life, I have no reason to believe that I have true faith. I have no reason to believe that I'm saved. I have no assurance. There's no profit for the church either. A man who says he has faith but has no works doesn't profit the church. Look at the illustration. Was that man profited? The poor man? By the man who said, gave him all kinds of good advice, but didn't do anything. And then the poor man stands there. He's still destitute. He still can't afford to provide things for his family. He hasn't been profited. There's no profit for the church by pseudo-Christians who say they have faith but have no works, because they're all about themselves. They don't devote their talents and abilities to the church. They don't come to society, and they come to society, if they do come to society, they come to get something out of it, not to give something to it. It's always to get something for me and not to give something to the church. See? There's no profit to the church in such kinds of members. But positively, if we were to flip the text around and put it in its positive form, then we would read this. There is great profit, my brethren, in a faith which has works. Such faith can and does save. And verse 17, faith, if it has works, is alive and true. There's a profit for the man himself if his faith produces good works, because that kind of faith can and does save. Not in the way that the Federal Vision is teaching today, that we're saved by our faith and our works. And they would appeal to a text like this and say, well, see, faith and works. That's how we're justified before God. There it is. We're not justified by faith only, but by works too. Oh, no. Nope. James is speaking about justification in another sense than Paul is. Paul is speaking about justification before God. James about justification before men. The good works which we perform justify us before men, because men see those good works, and those works justify what we say about ourselves. They legitimize what we say. They demonstrate what we say. We're justified by those works. But that's not the idea here now. When I say that there's an eternal profit, that faith can save us, the idea is that faith which produces good works is clearly true faith. That's why it saves. It's the kind of faith that unites us to Christ. The kind of faith by which we're justified. And there's a profit also for us in this life too. If you're living a life of good works, oh, that doesn't mean that you don't sin. We sin. We'll continue to sin until we die. But if you're living a life of good works, striving to live a life of good works, sorry for your sins, living the antithetical life, not impenitent in sin, then you'll experience the comfort and assurance of salvation. I can promise you that. You will. Because then your good works will rise up in the forum of your conscience and testify his faith is genuine. Your faith is true. There's profit. And finally, there's profit for the church. Imagine another man in that illustration, who, when the needy brother crosses his path, doesn't just say something to him, doesn't just express his heartfelt sympathy, but who does something. A man who says, brother, come to my house. We'll give you a meal. Brother, here is some money to help you pay the bills, the heat bill and the utility bill. Who gives him something. Who does something. That man was profitable to his brother. The church was profited. Profit. And a faith which produces good works. So having partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning, that's our application. How do we respond to our salvation? Is it a cheap grace? Is it something we take for granted? Then we've already slipped into dead orthodoxy. Let us be on guard. Let us pray that God will never allow us to slip or to go down that path, but to preserve us in a vibrant, lively faith, kind of faith which produces good works. Amen. Father, we pray for that kind of faith. We have to confess to Thee that we all have fallen short, that we do not serve Thee with the zeal as we ought, that we often do take the truth for granted, that we don't often, or that we don't always do the good works we're called to do. Father, grant us Thy grace. Be merciful unto us. As we live in the midst of this world, Thou hast given us the truth, and for that we are thankful. Grant that we may also live a life of good works, so that there might be true love shown to one another. We pray that this might be the case, so that Thy name may be glorified by us and through us. In Jesus' name alone do we pray. Amen.